Genesis chapter 21. So last week we looked at the first seven verses, and those verses are concerned with the birth of Isaac. So 25 years after the promise came to Abraham and Sarah that they would have their own son, and 9 chapters into the life of Abraham, finally the little lad arrives on the scene and they give to him the name designated by God, which is Isaac. And this takes us back much earlier in the narrative, if you remember. When Abraham hears for the first time that it will actually be his wife who has the promised son, he laughs in unbelief. The name of Isaac means laughter, but a certain kind of laughter, because we laugh in different ways, don't we? And it's an unbelieving kind of laughter. And Abraham laughed when he heard this for the first time, that it would actually be Sarah. And then later on, when Sarah hears for the first time herself from the angel of the Lord that she will be mother to this promised child, she does the same thing silently to herself. She laughs in unbelief. And so this was the name that was to be given to the child, and it was forever to be a reminder to them of God's faithfulness. He came through with the promise that he had made. Their faith was weak. They were inconsistent, but not so with the Lord. And so there was a perpetual reminder that God had been faithful when they had not. But there's another angle to this. If you remember, when Isaac was born, Sarah laughed with joy. She was happy. She had a son of her own. And so I'd suggest to you that it was also a reminder of the joy and the thanksgiving that came with the birth of this little boy. So that's what we looked at last week, along with some other things as well. But we come then to the next stage in the narrative, and we're going to consider this evening from verse 8 through to verse 13. So Genesis chapter 1, picking it up at verse 8 through to verse 13. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So let me read that again. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so we read this portion in Genesis chapter 21, and it's straightforward. There's nothing difficult in what we read. Ishmael took exception to having this half-brother who had turned up on the scene. And he made fun of the little boy. He's probably at the age of about 2 or 3. And Sarah sees it taking place, sees what is happening. And she is incensed. And she demands that Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, are removed from the house. And if you remember going back to Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar conceived of the child Ishmael, she began to turn on her mistress Sarah. She didn't like being just the maidservant. She felt probably she had a better claim to things. She was bearing Abraham's son, and she turned on Sarah, and Sarah in turn became resentful towards her and became cruel towards her, so much so that Hagar fled from the house. She went off in a pregnant state, and she only returned because God commanded her to go back. And so when we put all of this together, it had been a very tenuous relationship between Sarah and Hagar. There were difficulties there in relation to Ishmael, and things now come to a head. It did not start off well for Ishmael and Hagar carrying him, and things do not end well either. There is not a happy ending as such here to this story. So that's the narrative as we read it. It's plain and straightforward. There's nothing difficult in understanding it. However, in the New Testament, when we come to the book of Galatians in chapter 4, Paul indicates that there's a whole lot more going on here than meets the eye. These two people groups, so Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, they actually represent two covenants. And while these people are just kind of doing their own thing, God is actually preparing a lesson from them and through them. What I intend to do this evening is just to consider the narrative as we have it here in Galatians and to draw out some very straightforward and simple implications. And then in the next sermon, so I'm not preaching next week, in the next sermon, God willing, we'll look at this narrative through Galatians chapter 4 and what Paul says with regards to the two covenants that are represented here. So we're just concerned then this evening with the text as it comes to us, two points and just some basic implications. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the world is hostile to God's people. And the world is hostile to God's people. Verses 8 and 9. So the child grew and was weaned. So that's Isaac. Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So Ishmael now is roughly about 14, or sorry, I should say Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. And so we're a couple of years further down the track. Isaac is being weaned, so he's somewhere around the age of 2 or 3, roughly. And this means that Ishmael is somewhere in the region of 16 or 17 years of age. And so there was a celebration put on by Isaac's parents because he was weaned. And as this celebration was taking place, and we don't know the layout of things, of course, but somewhere off in the background, we have Ishmael, 16 or 17, scoffing at young Isaac, who's around the age of 2 or 3. And Sarah discovers this somehow. She leaves the table, she's walking around or whatever, and she sees what is going on, and she is understandably outraged. Now, this idea of scoffing, as it's put to us in our New King James Version, it means that Ishmael was laughing. And we've come across laughter on several occasions, and as I've already indicated, people laugh for different reasons. Sarah and Abraham had laughed in unbelief that Sarah could have a child in her old age. Then Sarah laughed with joy. Well, now here we find another kind of laughing. And it's a laughing of mockery. It's a laughter of making fun of someone, putting them in their place, teasing them, deriding them, making fun of them. And so you have this teenage boy making fun of a little toddler. And, of course, as you can understand, Sarah was not happy about this. And the language here used for mockery, it conveys the idea of a continual action. And it could mean that Ishmael was sort of, you know, mocking and mocking and mocking, or more to the point, it probably means that this was not the first time that it happened. This was something that Ishmael had done before. As the little guy was growing up and beginning to make sense of things, there was Ishmael in the background, sort of prodding and poking him and making fun of him. It had gone on and on. No doubt Sarah was aware of this, and things now finally have come to a head. She can't take it anymore. They're having this celebratory feast that the child has been weaned, and there is Ishmael up to his own tricks, making sport of her son. Now, let us understand here that, legally speaking, Sarah is actually the mother of Ishmael, because Hagar had acted as a kind of surrogate mother, and the child was born on behalf of a woman who couldn't have a son, couldn't have a child of her own. But there was no bonding between Sarah and Ishmael. Ishmael was not her natural son. She was the son of another woman. And that woman, Hagar, and Sarah had a tenuous relationship. Things had been difficult between them right from the very beginning. And there's nothing to suggest that anything had improved. So I'd suggest it was probably a difficult relationship anyway. And you can imagine being in this household where there is this older boy making fun of your son and giving him a hard time. And there's no sense in which it's going to end. And so Sarah has had enough. And she wants them gone out of the household. Enough is enough. It's time for them to go. They don't fit in with Abraham and Sarah and the things that they are seeking to do with Isaac. They don't fit in. It's time for them to go. It's a complicated situation, and Sarah has had enough. Now, while you can't excuse Ishmael's behavior, put yourself in his shoes for a moment. He has had his father to himself for 14 years. And then at the age of 14, Isaac comes on the scene. You can imagine up until that point that Ishmael is doing with his dad all of those father and son things, and they play together as Ishmael is growing up, and then they're going for walks and talking about things and fishing and doing whatever father and son did back then. My father used to take me to the footy when I was a boy that I loved, but they weren't doing that. But it's very clear in this whole story that Abraham loved the boy, absolutely loved him, and we would imagine Ishmael loved his father, and then there is a rival on the scene. Okay, and Abraham's attention is now turned to Isaac, because as much as he loves Ishmael, let us remember something. Ishmael is not the child of promise. Isaac is. Isaac is the chosen one. And I'd suggest to you, Ishmael would have felt it. He would have felt it. I have two much older brothers. The eldest is 10 and a half years older than me. And the next one is 9 years older than me. And when I was growing up, they were forever telling me that I was the golden child. And I had it much harder than them. And Dad had mellowed, and he was far stricter on them than he ever was with me. And they used to let me know all of this. And it's very hard when you're seven, fighting against a 17-year-old and that kind of thing. I can affirm that none of it was true. I was just better behaved than they were. But we all know about sibling rivalry and that kind of thing. I'm sure there's a fair bit of it gone on in our own homes. But I want to stress to you this evening that what we have taking place here is not just a matter of natural sibling rivalry. This is not just a case of some dysfunction that exists within the household of these people. On the contrary, there is something much deeper taking place. This is actually a spiritual conflict. Make no mistake, it is a spiritual conflict. And Paul fleshes this out in Galatians 4, which God willing will look at in due course. And what is evident in this narrative, and we'll come to this shortly, Sarah certainly knew that a spiritual conflict was taking place, that there was something much deeper here than just an older boy making fun of a younger boy. You see, Isaac and Ishmael represent two different peoples. Isaac represents the community of faith, and Ishmael represents the community of people who belong to this fallen world. Isaac represents those who belong to the Lord. And Ishmael represents those who do not belong to the Lord. And the animosity that we can see taking place here takes us back right to the very beginning and the first family on earth, and we find the very same principles at work. Now, Winston Churchill once said that the history of the world was a history of war. And I think I've used that expression before. And you know, in a spiritual sense, we can say that the history of the world is a history of the world making war against the church. The world hates the people of God, and the world hates the purposes of God. Let's go back to that first family and let's see it playing out there. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And what emerges out of the first family and the events that took place are two distinct lines, two distinct and different communities of people, one spiritually minded and the other one earthly minded, belonging to this world. There are those who come after the likeness of Cain. They think they can make their own way to God. They can please him through their own efforts and their own ingenuity. And Cain represents the religions of this world and the philosophies and the ideologies, the concepts that men invent, the philosophical ideas that fallen human beings invent. Cain decided for himself how to come to God. He did not come to God on God's terms. He came up with his own form of sacrifice and God did not receive it. It was not offered by faith, because it was not according to the will of God. He invented his own way, and people have been doing the same thing ever since, and God rejects it all. And Ishmael was after the spirit of Cain. And there are those who are after the spirit of Abel. Abel came to God on his terms, on God's terms. And he offered the sacrifice that God required, and therefore it was offered up in faith. At the end of the day, what is faith? Faith is to do what God expects. It's obviously to do it in the right way, in the right spirit, but it's to obey the will of God. That's what faith consists of. It's not some crazy idea and doing silly things in the name of the Lord. It is to believe what God has said and to do what God has said. That's what all of the examples in Hebrews chapter 11 show us. Obedience to the will of God. And Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice, and we know what he offered. He offered a blood sacrifice, and we know what that points to, or rather we know who it points to. And God was pleased with what he brought. And so he received Abel and his sacrifice. And Abel represents all those who belong to the community of faith, all those who believe the word of God and obey the word of God. And Isaac is in the spiritual line of Abel, as we all are, those of faith. And so at the very beginning, a precedent was set, going back to the very first family, two brothers, two worldviews, one worldview attacks the other. We see it there, clearly evident in Cain and Abel, and we follow it through, and there it is also with Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael didn't raise his hand against Isaac. We know that. But his heart was set against him. Whether it is mockery, whether it is physical violence, the world will let God's people know what it thinks of them and their God, the Lord God Jehovah, the author of the scriptures, the maker of heaven and earth. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, our Lord Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The drama that we see unfolding in the household of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and the respective boys involved in all of that, it serves to remind us that believers can expect hostility in this world. Perhaps it will come from those closest to us. Lord Jesus Christ told us that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's exactly what we find in these accounts. Ishmael turned on his half-brother. Cain turned on his brother. Related by blood, but not by spirit. Let us not think of opposition as a strange thing, but rather to expect it. And the Apostle Peter tells us that it's one means that God uses to refine us. We can expect hostility. And through it, our faith is tested and refined as through fire. And, you know, we're not to retaliate. I think so often in the present climate and the challenges that we face with regards to our faith and those who are hostile to us, at times I sense a very antagonistic spirit sort of returned to unbelievers, and that's really not right. And I'm not suggesting that we just have to accept everything that's dished up against us, but we do need to be careful that we don't manifest the same spirit as the world. Christ prayed for those who persecuted. This is spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are truth, prayer, and godliness. And we're not to seek an unholy alliance with the world and sort of peace at any cost. That also would be completely wrong. We're not to look to politicians to create an easy road for us. And there's so much written on blogs and these websites today by Christians who are just going on and on about the political scene and what the politicians need to be doing. And it seems to be very politically focused. And personally, in terms of my own reading of the scriptures, I don't find that. If it's there, I haven't seen it. And the early Christians faced situations far worse than us. Now, politicians are not the answer to the challenges that we face. It's a spiritual battle, truth, prayer, and godliness. At the end of the day, like we were giving some thought to in the midweek theology class, looking at the implications of our faith and the outworking of the regenerate life, Calvin makes it very clear. We have crosses to bear in life. And one of those crosses that many Christians will have to bear is the cross of opposition. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. It's very basic and simple, kind of straightforward, I guess, beneath the surface, though, and that is the hostility of the world towards people of faith. And we see it in these individuals. We see it in Ishmael, and we see it in terms of how he treated his little brother, his half-brother, Isaac. So the second thing I want us to look at, second thing I want to consider, is the world will not inherit the promises of God. The world will not inherit the promises of God. Verses 10 to 13. Therefore she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham was very grieved by Sarah's response to this situation. Sarah demands that Ishmael and Hagar be cast out of the house. And Abraham is grieved because he loves Ishmael. And in fact, as we know previously, Abraham had commended Ishmael to God. Surely Ishmael is before you. Surely he can be the son of promise, as they were, you know, just waiting for this promise to come to fruition. What about Ishmael? Let him live before you. So Abraham absolutely loved his son. And he couldn't imagine the idea of the boy being thrown out of the house. It was his own flesh and blood. And perhaps he could have put his foot down. He doesn't. He remonstrates. He's not happy about the situation. But God says to him, "Listen to your wife Sarah. Listen to what she has said to you." And it's obvious here that there is more going on than just a disgruntled mother. As we said back in chapter 16, Hagar runs off pregnant, and God commands that she comes back to the household, and so she does. But on this occasion, God does no such thing. Let her go. Let her and the boy go, as Sarah has said. Ishmael must depart because he is not part of the promise. The promise is bound up with Isaac. And it comes to the point now where these two worldviews, if you like, they are completely incompatible. And Ishmael and his Egyptian mother, and it's stressed she is Egyptian. She is not part of the community of faith. And Hagar and Ishmael no longer have a place in the household of Abraham. The time has come for them to depart. So bearing in mind what we've just considered, in terms of the world's hostility towards those who believe, Ishmael represents this unrepentant, belligerent, antagonistic world and its hatred towards God and truth and God's people. And this world in its fallen state has no part to play in God's covenant. It will finally be cast out. We are reminded here that not everybody has a part to play in God's purpose of salvation. Sarah is out with them. Get rid of them. Enough is enough. And Abraham, "Oh, my son, I don't want my son to go." And God says to him, "Let them go. Let them go. Because he is the son of your flesh, I will bless him, but let them go." You know, what we find here is that Sarah has spiritual perception. She sees something going on in these dynamics that Abraham doesn't. And it's quite possible, you know, Abraham loves the boy and he just doesn't have the sense to see what is going on. But Sarah does. Ishmael no longer belongs. Verse 10, "The son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." And God agrees with her. God affirms this to Abraham. Verse 12, "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." You know, Sarah is not being cruel, and neither is God. And let us remember something when we think about this and how it's all played out over time. And we go back to when Hagar first conceived. Do you know it was Hagar that turned on Sarah? It was Hagar who first despised her mistress. Now we know that Sarah didn't respond appropriately. We understand that. And she in turn became cruel. But the animosity began, as it were, with the world towards the household of faith. And insofar as God is concerned, cast them out. However, I will still bless them. I will watch over them. And Ishmael himself will become a great nation. Because, Abraham, he is your son. Ishmael's time in Abraham's household, a household of faith, in a sense, to use New Testament language, we could say the church. His time was up. He'd been living on borrowed time from the beginning. And we'll talk about this more in our next sermon. But, you know, it was a marriage. Abraham and Hagar was a marriage that should never have taken place. And this was a child, humanly speaking, who should never have been born. You see, Ishmael was born according to the flesh, not according to the spirit, not according to promise. And history shows he lived according to the flesh. Earlier, Oliver read from Romans chapter 9, and Paul actually offers a commentary, at least in part, as to what is taking place here. I want to visit Romans chapter 9 just very briefly this evening, so you may like to turn there. And let's look at what Paul has to say. And it helps us to understand the workings of God and God's plan in this world. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 16 verses in sections and just make a comment or two. So first of all, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promise, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so Paul is making the point with regards to God's salvific purposes in the earth. They were bound up with Israel. Okay, the descendants of Abraham. Abraham was the chosen. And the nation coming from him was the chosen nation. Salvation belonged to the Jews. Messiah would come through Israel. Those within Israel would be saved. The Messiah would belong to Israel. This emphasizes to us the doctrine of election. God chose a man, and to that man and his descendants were committed the oracles of God. Salvation is of the Jews. Messiah would come from the Jews. At that point back then, salvation was not offered to the world. It was confined to a people group. Verses 6 to 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Though Paul is saying that there was physical Israel and there was spiritual Israel. So physical Israel consisted of everybody born into the nation and all of the proselytes who came into the nation. And they embraced the religion of Jehovah, and at least they practiced it outwardly. And they belonged outwardly to the covenant nation. But Paul makes the point that not all Israel was Israel. So there was a spiritual core at the heart of the physical nation. That is, those who truly believed. Not those who merely went through the motions, but those who actually believed the promises of God and were genuinely from the heart committed to the ways of Jehovah. Spiritual Israel. And so to truly belong to God was not just a matter of physical birth, being born into the nation and having the scriptures. It was a matter of calling. Ishmael was physically born to Abraham. Ishmael, in a sense, was a legitimate son of Abraham, but born according to the flesh. Isaac, on the other hand, was born to Abraham, but he was a son of promise. He was the called. Ishmael was never called. God supernaturally enabled Sarah to conceive. It was a miraculous conception. And that corresponds to the nation as a whole. In fact, we could say it corresponds to the whole of the world. There is physical birth and there is spiritual birth. And those who experience spiritual birth are children of promise. That's what Paul is saying, like Isaac. Christians are those who have been born from above, received that second birth. As Jesus describes it in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. And you know, not everybody receives the second birth. In fact, looking around, we tend to think most people don't receive the second birth. And if we look at the theology of Paul, what he's saying to us is that most people don't receive the second birth because they are not the called. They are not included in God's plan of salvation, according to the doctrine of election. Paul then goes on to further reinforce this point. You see, we can bring it all back to Isaac and Ishmael and God's purposes in this account. You're reading from Romans chapter 9 from verse 10 through to verse 16. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the scriptures tell us over and over again, when it comes to salvation in the earth, God is working to a plan. And it's mysterious from our end. We have to acknowledge that. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he will. And so is the wind blows where it will rather. And so it is with the working of the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates whom he will. Where will he turn up next? We don't know. We can only see the effect of what he does. It's like the wind. There is a mystery to it. From our perspective, it's a mysterious thing, but not from God's perspective. God is building his church. His church is made of living stones, a holy habitation for his Spirit. And it's not some kind of ramshackle affair, hit and miss. God is just wandering around seeking who he can throw into this building called the church. Rather, it is organized and it is ordered. It is God working to a plan. And what we see here taking place in this ancient home between these people is God's plan being outworked. One child was the child of promise, born of the Spirit. The other child was the child of the flesh, and he was cast out. He had no place in the purposes of God. And you know what we see taking place today with the growth of the church? We see the shepherd gathering his sheep. We see the master builder placing stones, those living stones, into his holy temple, the church. He fits them in while others he rejects. That is just a fact. God rejects Ishmael. It is clear. God had rejected Cain. It is clear. God would reject Saul, King Saul. God would reject Judas Iscariot. They were not part of his salvific plan. When 144,000 are brought in, the church is complete and the end will come. 144,000. It's a specific number. And of course, it is a symbolic number. 12 times 12,000, the tribes of Israel. And we know from the book of Revelation, it's referring to the complete number of God's people from every tribe, nation and tongue, not just going back to those under the old covenant, but today as well under the new covenant. And that number says to us that there is a goal in mind. As I've said, it's not some kind of haphazard affair. And somehow, in some way, the end at some point will just come. The end will come when the project is complete. And that's what an ordinary house is like, isn't it? We've got builders and tradesmen here, and I'm a tradesman myself. And you get to the point where the job is done. It's finished. There's nothing else to add. The final coat of polish is on. The final brick has been, like, whatever it is, the job is finished. What we find in our text here is that in this fallen, mixed up world, it's often the case that the ungodly, those who don't actually belong to the community of faith, find their way in and become at least externally a part of God's family. That's what we find with Ishmael. The unconverted will sometimes join themselves to the community of faith. Jesus describes tares growing up amongst the wheat. And on that great day, the tares will be ripped down, bundled and burned. I spoke this morning, at least in part, from John chapter 15. Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and Jesus indicates that there are some connected to him only in a superficial way. They never bear fruit. They're dead wood. They will be cut off, bundled and burned. The ungodly in the church. Jesus says on that great day there will be a separation of sheep and goats. Somehow the goats end up amongst the sheep. You might not even be able to distinguish between the two, but he will. And there will be a great separation of sheep and goats, and the goats will be rounded up and they will be cast off into everlasting darkness. And you see, that is what we see here in this narrative. We see a separation. We see the ungodly in the household of faith, but eventually they are cast out. They have no part to play. And so the unconverted, those who never make peace with God, and you know, we always say the gospel is freely and sincerely offered to all. And those who reject the gospel do so of their own volition. Not because God forces them not to. He doesn't do that. But the unconverted, those who never make peace with God, they have no place in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what? They won't want a place in the New Jerusalem. They won't want to be there. Because this idea of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about dwelling with Christ. And they hate Christ now, so why would they want him in eternity? Like, they won't want him. It's the worst thing imaginable to them. They have no interest in him here. Why would they have any interest in him in the world to come? And so they're cast out. They have no part to play. Well, in conclusion this evening, to wrap things up, we get flustered. We get fearful. The Ishmaels of this world seem to have the upper hand. There we find the big man, 16, 17 years old. I have a boy that age in my house and he's starting to get big, eating more food than I can afford to buy. And he's a big strapping boy. Imagine him picking on a three-year-old. The world hates the church. And we can become fearful at the big man, as it were, towering over us with his threats and his persecution and his hostility. And sometimes you end up with violence, as we see with Cain. It can be mockery, it can be violence. And some even join the church and live with a pretense of faith, and unbelievers in the community of faith are nothing but a problem. They are no end of trouble. But they don't have the upper hand the way we think they may have, or the way they feel that they have. This world is living on borrowed time, and persecute it may, but its time will come to an end. And it will be cast out. We will find taking place eternally what happens in this household. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. We'll see in the next sermon, God willing, on the human level, we have Abraham, we have Sarah, we have Hagar, and we have Ishmael. And these people are living their lives and they're making their decisions and they're going to and fro and doing whatever it was that they were doing, all of their own volition, and at the same time, God was fulfilling his purposes through them. These people represent two different covenants, two distinct and separate covenants. God would use them as an illustration, and Paul draws that to our attention in Galatians chapter 4. And it is a reminder as we close, God is always, always, always fulfilling his purposes. He fulfills his purposes in the household of faith, the Isaacs of this world. And he likewise fulfills his purposes in the community that belongs to this world, the Ishmaels in life. God is always in control. And we need not be fearful and fretful and anxious, because he is in control. And in that, we can have rest. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.